We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, we shall read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter 7 of Ezra. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so on. Now we have commenced looking at the work of God, the sovereign workings of God on behalf of his afflicted people. Because of their sin and their idolatry, they were sent and put by God in reality into Babylon, into bondage, into captivity. But the Lord had a purpose in his own appointed time to recover them from bondage and to bring them back to the land of their fathers, back to Jerusalem, to build the temple and to build Jerusalem and restore their religious worship of God. Now, we noted last week how that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as he turns the rivers of water, so he's able to turn that heart. And we were reading there once again in the prophecy of Jeremiah, questions have often been asked by biblical students, what was it in reality that caused Cyrus to issue the decree that he issued with regard to the children of Judah? What entered his mind? What was in his heart? What moved him to do this? Because there is no record in the scripture or in any extra biblical literature. There is no record of any other of the peoples in his empire being released as and given their freedom as the children of Judah. And therefore, historians try to discover those who perhaps influenced him, because we know that there were very influential Hebrews in the land and in powerful positions. You even have Daniel among others. And scholars sometimes think, well, they would have influenced him, and no doubt they did, as we shall see. But what we read here, Isaiah records in chapter 44, God is declaring himself to be the only true God and to demonstrate that this is so, and to illustrate it, he refers to the great works that only he can possibly do. In chapter 45, you have this repetition, I am the Lord, I am God, there is no other God. No one could do possibly what I can do. No one has the authority or the power to do what I can do. And in the chapter 44, God is calling on his people to rejoice because Even when he's afflicting them, he will not forget them. And then in verse 26, for the sake of time, we read that he confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. And we noted last week how he sent messengers with, particularly we focused on Jeremiah. He was not listened to. He was abused and his message was refused. Nevertheless, as we said, God would not alter his word. And so we read here, he confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. He would do exactly what he sent his messengers to tell the children of Judah what would happen that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now you must remember that when Nebuchadnezzar took the captives to Babylon, he chose the best of the people who were left in Jerusalem, left in the land, were the poor and those who were little better than serfs. He removed all the cream of society to Babylon, and it was a poor and a needy people who were left behind. And yet the Lord would not forget them. And he says, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, if you were among these, the remnant left in Jerusalem, amongst the ruins and in poverty, you would have wondered, well, how can this ever be? When Jeremiah was telling us God would come and the city would be built again, how can it possibly be done when we look at the ruins, when we look at our conditions, when we review our impoverishment? We have no means whatever to rebuild. How is God going to do it? But then we read verse 27 that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Doesn't matter that he doesn't worship me. Doesn't matter that he's got his own religion. It doesn't matter who he is. He will perform my pleasure, what pleases me, what I purpose. He will perform it. God is able to turn the heart of the king in any direction he wants. He is my shepherd to shepherd my people. And he shall perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, how amazing God's saying. He will even make the decree. He will say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now God, you see, is reminding his people that he can tell the future, even though it would seem impossible. If he says it's going to be done, it's going to be done. And in the chapter 45 then, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. In chapter 45, verse 28, we read that saith of Cyrus. This is what he's going to do. And then historians ask, well, what influenced him to do it? Well, here's the answer. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. He's not just speaking about him, he's speaking to him. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And so on, verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked place the street. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So here is the reason, the real reason Cyrus does it. Whatever other influences might be brought to bear upon him, he's doing this because God is using him to do it. God is directing him to do it. God is instructing him to do it and makes use of him to perform and to fulfill his own word. Now, when we come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and indeed Esther, these three books that cover a period of Jewish history, we see the fulfillment of God's word. We see it actually taking place. We see the events unfolding. What God had said he would do, we're able to read of it actually happening and the people coming back. But the interesting thing is to see the way in which God sovereignly fulfills his purposes in what appears to be a most complicated picture. Because although we read here in Ezra and then later in Nehemiah of events taking place in Jerusalem and in the building of the city, it took a long time because there were other events happening at the very time that Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah were exercising their offices and their ministry in Jerusalem. And here in the chapter 7 of Ezra that we read, we have the genealogy of Ezra recorded so that we know exactly who he is. And you can see that he belongs to the priestly tribe. He can trace his genealogy right back to Aaron. Aaron the priest in verse 5. And you can see who his father is. Verse 1. After these things and the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, and so on. So here's a remarkable man, Ezra. And when we go back to the second book of Kings and the chapter 25, we see what happened to his father. We see what is taking place in history in a past generation. 2 Kings chapter 25 and the verse 18. We have the record, verse 18. The captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land. Now notice what is referred to here about the chief scribe, the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the land, gathered the people, and so on. And 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city, rounded up these men, including these priests. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of the land. Who did he slay? The captain of the guard took Seraiah. And we're told that Ezra is the son of this murdered priest, this chief priest. So you can understand that these historical events will have an impact upon Ezra, upon his outlook, upon his thinking, and so on. But we're told in the verse 6 of this Ezra, chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 6, this Ezra, this priest, this Ezra, whose father had been murdered by the Babylonians, this Ezra went up from Babylon. So there he was in Babylon, and he would ever be recalling the brutal way in which the Babylonians had treated his family and the priesthood. He would have always this in his mind. But we're told he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now that means that he was one, if not perhaps the most learned man regarding the law of Moses. And he comes from Babylon. Now if you know anything of the development of the scriptures, you will understand that the two great Talmuds that the rabbis even to this day refer to are the Galilean Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, because these were the two centers of Jewish learning. And many of the children of Judah, when they were settled in Babylon, they became quite influential, and many of them were content to remain in Babylon. And because of the schools that were established for learning the law, many of them felt they did not want to disturb, as it were, the development of their knowledge and their understanding of the law. But here is Ezra, and he's a most scholarly, a ready scribe, the outstanding teacher. Not only is he a teacher, a scribe, he's a translator, as we shall see, translating. He had to translate the scriptures in Babylon. They did not, of course, although they took their own language with them into Babylon, they there learned to speak and write in Aramaic. And Ezra would have to translate the scriptures from the Hebrew into the Aramaic. And then he would have to, when the people would come back, he would have to explain it to them. He would have to translate for them because they didn't understand the language of their fathers. But this is the man that God sends back to Jerusalem, Ezra, a ready scribe. And we're told the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And you can see that he's an outstanding, influential figure in the reign of Artaxerxes. You see what is said of him. The decree is made by Artaxerxes, the king, verse 12 of Ezra 7. Artaxerxes, this is his decree, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace at such a time. Now you can see there is a good relationship between the mighty Artaxerxes and Ezra. He writes to him and he greets him, perfect peace at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. And then look at verse 14. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And you have the recognition at the highest levels. The Artaxerxes had his seven counselors, and all agree Ezra should go to Jerusalem. And all are agreed that he should go to Jerusalem and that he should take God's law, of which he's already scribe, and he should teach the people back in Jerusalem regarding their God and his worship and his law. Now, there are certain things that it is useful to know about Ezra, historical facts about him that help us to understand what he achieves, what he accomplishes. Now, it is the mind of certain historians that when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, one of the things they intended to do was to destroy all their historical records and all their important writings. Now, they are believed to have succeeded to a large extent, but here we have the record of Ezra the ready scribe coming from Babylon, out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, and the king, Artaxerxes, the seven counselors recognize not only is he a ready scribe, but according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. He actually possessed the law of his God. He was a scribe who had taken the time to write it out. Now before, you had to be 30 years of age, of course, to become a scribe, to be a recognized scribe. You were not allowed and not recognized as a scribe until you were 30 years of age. It was expected you would have gone through around 17 years of diligent training in order to be fit and in order to be a ready and competent scribe. And Ezra probably began his training around 13 years of age. Now he is here, he's qualified as a ready scribe. Now the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, originally in the Hebrew canon, they were both one book. They were two parts of one book. It was Jerome who separated them when he translated the Vulgate. He then divided them into Ezra and Nehemiah, the same as he did with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that were just one book. And the one book of Chronicles, you can understand what Chronicles means, records, and you look at 1st Chronicles, it begins with a genealogy going back to Adam, and that's what the Chronicles are about. The records, they're very important. Records, Chronicles, chronicling the lives and the doings of the people of God and God's workings with them. The Hebrew title of the Chronicles originally was the Words of the Days, the Words of Days, a record of the days past. Now, what we have to understand is this. God sovereignly, although there were many, many complications and the whole picture and the whole development, God was working to preserve his word. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, when he asked the question, what advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way. And what is the chief benefit that he has? The oracles of God were committed to him. The oracles of God, the word of God, was committed to them. They were responsible to preserve the word of God. And here you can see the great testing time it had to be. How are they going to preserve the word of God when they're cast into Babylon, they're in bondage, they are captives? But you see, God raised up someone like Ezra and prepares him for a great work. And I want you just to follow a few texts with me to see what he actually did. The ready scribe, you have, for example, in First Chronicles, because Ezra is the author, the historically recognized as the author of both First and Second Chronicles. Now, in chapter 27, you see there are many books, many writings that are referred to in Scripture that we do not have. We do not possess them. And it is interesting then how God wrought here in First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 24, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put, look, into the account of the chronicles of King David. The account of the chronicles of King David. Now you and I do not know anything about the account of the chronicles of King David. They don't exist. But Ezra obviously was familiar with them. Go over to chapter 29, and again, verse 29, we read here, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now, we don't have any of those books, but they were obviously written, and they had very valuable information regarding the kings and God's workings and so on. Now, it is very possible, we do not know, but it is very possible that these were some of the writings that the Babylonians destroyed. But even if that was the case, God preserved in the mind, in the heart. We'd see how the heart of Ezra was moved to this great work in the second book of Chronicles, and in the chapter 9, we read there further in verse 29. Second Chronicles 9, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer? So here's another list of writings that we know nothing of. But when Ezra is writing out these chronicles, and when he's recording the important events in history, he is obviously drawing upon these writings. He is obviously able to draw from them in order to record for us in Chronicles. He is giving us information that would have been in these books. Again, in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, verse 15. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? Look again at chapter 20 of this same book, verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And just for the sake of time, chapter 24 and verse 27, at the end of the verse, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings, or the commentary upon the book of the kings. And finally, in chapter 26, we'll not look at any more, verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write, and so on. So you see, all these writings, and we may ask, well, where did they go? What happened to them? Well, Ezra, the ready scribe, devoted his mind to searching and researching to record for us the workings of God, and we are told that Artaxerxes recognized this man, Ezra, possesses the knowledge of God's law that his people need to hear, and so he sent back with the law of God, as Artaxerxes said, in his hand. Now, going back to chapter 7 of Ezra, we read that when Ezra went back, he wasn't just merely the ready scribe that had devoted himself to recording the past, but we're told, verse 10 of this chapter 7, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Others might have simply forgotten whatever was written. Well, they're lost. We can't do anything about it. Here was one who was so eager, so determined that he would find God's word that he prepared his heart. He set his heart on this project. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Whatever it would cost him, however many hours of time and energy he would have to use, he was determined, even if I'm in Babylon, I'm going to get the law of God, I'm going to learn it, I'm going to know it, I'm going to discover it, and I'm going to teach it. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He didn't just want information. He was determined, I'm going to discover what God requires of us. We're in Babylon. The Babylonians, they make their requirements. But I am going to discover what God requires of us. And furthermore, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. This is what he set his heart on. Now he didn't know what his future was in reality. He didn't know what lay ahead of him when he would go back to Jerusalem. We will discover how, even in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra was interpreting the word of God. Now, there were three lots of captives when Cyrus made his decree, freeing the people, the children of Judah, freeing them, granting their liberty, they could go back to Jerusalem. Many of them, it is thought the majority of them, didn't actually take up the offer. And you have Ezra coming in the middle group. There were three groups. He comes in the middle group back to discover there's been very little progress made when the first lot under Zerubbabel came back to Jerusalem. And one of the remarkable things about Ezra is we do not read of him or of his family doing any building work whatever. We read of others and all the families building the various parts of the walls, not Ezra, because he set his heart and he prepared his heart. He had a goal and a determination, and he wasn't going to be, as it were, sidetracked, or he wasn't going to deviate from the purpose of his heart. I'm going to know God's law, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to teach the people to do it. But it is interesting, and we shall see the connection, these three books that are together, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, that when liberation was given to the children of Judah to go back, as I said, only a small number in reality went back under Zerubbabel. Then some went back under Ezra. Then some went back with Nehemiah. But many, many stayed. And the interesting thing is that if you look at the dates, the book of Esther, the events in the book of Esther take place during the lifetime of Ezra. Ezra would have been a young man in Babylon and would have witnessed the decree and would have known about it, the decree to slay all the Jews. You remember Haman. And he hated Mordecai. And because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. Mordecai is one of the Jews that stayed behind. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. And you can see, because they didn't go back, those that stayed in the land ended up in real trouble. Because Mordecai is just mentioned as one of those who obviously stayed behind. And because he wouldn't bow down to Haman, Haman hated him, managed to get the king to make a decree to slay all the Jews. And if it hadn't been for Esther, that would have happened. So you see, this is a very complicated picture. When you see all the various events that all connect up, and yet God is ruling over them all sovereignly. He's working all things together. The events in the days of Ezra, and the events in the days of Nehemiah, and the events in the days of Esther and Mordecai. But above all, we see that even when the kingdoms changed, God worked in the hearts of the various sovereigns and put sympathy in their hearts. However cruel they might have been, God nevertheless put a sympathy into their hearts. You can see the various kings that are mentioned, all the ones that Cyrus and those that followed him, Ahasuerus, Darius, Artaxerxes. God, however cruel they were, and however heathen, God enabled each one of them to express great sympathy toward his people and to provide them with the means to do what God said they would do. And these little books should be a tremendous encouragement, because this was the church in the Old Testament. This was the church at this period in history, struggling, humanly speaking, for its very existence. And it would seem not only are the people almost ready to go out of existence, the very word of God is under threat. And yet God works mightily, raising up one, putting it into his heart, as he moved the heart of Cyrus to make the decree. He moved the heart of Ezra to concentrate on preserving the word of God. And we shall see further the works of the Lord. Ezra, in some respects, he is perhaps underestimated in his importance. We think of Paul, all the writings of Paul and John and Peter, and we think of Moses, but we're really indebted to Ezra for the work that he did, and he did it with all his heart. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.